Christianity, ladies and gentlemen and young people, concerns itself with those who are willing to follow Jesus Christ. The English dictionary describing it in this way: it's the system of religion which has been founded on the teachings and life of Jesus. And the Bible is the only source whereby Christianity can build its foundation. So how is it then? We might well ask. If there is only one source, we can have so many variations about the man and what he taught. So many, in fact, we now have 34,000, I repeat, 34,000 Christian denominations throughout the world. And they're all there claiming truth. And they demand to be heard. How can that possibly make sense? Surely there is something very seriously wrong when so many views claim to reflect the teachings of Jesus as declared by him in the first century. And can it be that our Bibles that have been written for us in over 300 languages convey a different message than that which was written centuries ago? Well, the answer to that, to any logical thinking person, has to be a resounding no. And therefore, put it to you, neither Jesus or his message has changed. In fact, in an ever-changing world, they have remained unchanged. And they have remained constant down the ages. If truth could be changed, then it could not have been truth in the first place. Since the gospel was preached in all its pureness, man has seen fit to advance his own theories and his own opinions. And being contrary to the teachings of Jesus, they have caused Christendom to go astray. So much so, it could be said now that Christianity of today bears little or no resemblance to the gospel of Jesus and that preached by the apostles. The Bible, ladies and gentlemen, it's God's word. It's God's word, nothing less. And consequently, we must approach it with a deep sense of humility and reverence. It was written carefully and accurately by men of God's choosing, who were inspired by him to reveal to the world his plan of salvation for dying man. It's a message of hope where there was no hope. And when we add or take away other than what has been written for our learning, then we do ourselves no good at all. For God, he will not be mocked. To claim Christianity or to wear its label is one thing. To claim Christianity and truth is entirely another. And our first step, if we are serious about salvation, is to determine from our Bibles what is truth and what is not. For God's fundamental message, it cannot be compromised. And Paul, writing to Timothy in the New Testament, wrote these words: "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from truth and shall be turned unto fables." And how true, with the passing of time, those words have proved to be. It may or may not surprise you that large numbers of Christians have embraced many doctrines that have little or nothing to do with the Bible. And this evening we are going to briefly, very briefly, examine four of them which will show how mainstream Christianity has abandoned God for the doctrines of men. They are the teachings of purgatory, the immortal soul, the Trinity, and infant baptism, all of which today many churches accept in one way or another, most of those teachings, or some of them. And we, the Christadelphians, refute every single one of them. Purgatory, then, as the word suggests, is a purging, or making clean. And it's a temporary place somewhere between heaven and hell for those departing from this life, who on payment of money from their loved ones are eventually released from purgatory to go to heaven. It works upon the principle, the more we pay, the quicker it will be. Obviously, then giving the rich a greater advantage, it seems. Indeed, it's said that the church owes much of its wealth today on payment of purgatory dues. Having said that, there is a division as to what and where purgatory is. But they do agree it's where the soul goes after death before departing heavenwards. Now, some churches teach that hell and purgatory are the same place, or certainly adjacent to one another. They share the same flames of fire, and where the residents are systematically tortured by an unbearable heat and a great thirst. And it's only upon release, after their purifying, are they allowed to continue their journey towards heaven. Others paint a much milder picture of purgatory and place its location somewhere between the earth, or above the earth, between God and space. And they call it a spiritual hospital, where souls are purified, before entering to eternal bliss, where nothing unclean is allowed. But unlike hell, there is a way of escape. I'm sorry, but this belief is just not in our Bibles. It's just not there. In fact, it was first coined as a word in 1031 AD, when Christianity, already moving away from the sound principles of the scriptures, brought it to our attention. All four teachings have sprung from the ingenuity of man. And it's not a matter of interpretation we are focusing on here, but rather a purposeful move away from the teachings of God. As indeed is the case with the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, which again appeals to so many. The two words, immortal soul, are never linked together once in 4,000 years of Bible history. And I, for one, find that extremely strange, to say the least. One would have thought a subject as important as this would have been presented to us from God's word as clear and concise. But it isn't. For the simple reason it cannot be reconciled with the scriptures. The Bible is clear. Man is sinful and dies because of it. Death is a punishment for sin, not a reward. And so it is, we all die, we have all sinned. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, writes the prophet Ezekiel. The Greek historian Herodotus, 5 centuries before Jesus was born, tells us that the Egyptians were the first to believe in an afterlife where the soul of a man left his body on death. And discovery of the ancient book of the dead bears testimony to the extent they went to by way of elaborate ceremonies, in readiness for the soul's departure. A while later, the Babylonians and the Greeks adopted the very same belief. And it was Plato who popularized the idea throughout the Greek world. And Socrates, his pupil, said on the day of his death to his friends these words, "Be of good cheer, and do not lament my passing when you lay me in the grave. Say you are burying my body and not my soul." And you know those words are still repeated in the High Church. They are still cited today. And it's a soul, according to some, that is reborn into another body that is called reincarnation. Now, I was talking to Jackie last night and I said to her, if you believed in the reincarnation, what do you think I might be? Well, you're ahead of me already, I could see. And I was waiting for the reply, thinking it might be a film star or some great historian or something like that, and I got a ferret. A ferret. She went on to explain why, but that will remain silent. But you know, there are many Bible passages that draw our attention to the fact that the mortality of man ends at the grave. And it is not the beginning of a newfound happiness. And Solomon gives us a very accurate appraisal with these words from the book of Ecclesiastes. The living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom, in the grave whither thou goest. That which befalleth men befalleth beasts. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath. So that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Surely those words are unmistakably clear. When we read our Bibles, the soul is always, every single time, well over 200 times, the soul is mentioned throughout our Bibles, but it is always depicted as a person. It can see, it can hear, it can be touched, it can die, it can eat, it can drink, and it can make merry. In other words, it's visible and it's tangible. When we are alive, we are living souls, and when we are dead souls, when we are dead souls. I mean, when we say we haven't seen a living soul all day, we mean what we say, and we say what we mean. There's no mystery about it, is there? Old King Cole was a merry old soul. A merry old soul was he. And when old King Cole died, there was nothing for him to be merry about. And that's the truth of it. This word soul is derived from the Hebrew word nephesh, meaning the ability to live. And when God made man, he became a living soul, or a living person with skin and with bones, as on record in Genesis chapter 2. Whatever, the word immortality is never linked with the word soul. In fact, the word immortality is never used in the Old Testament, only in the New, when it is used fewer than six times, but it is never linked with the word soul. Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, said there is great difficulty in finding any support from scriptures for the doctrine of the immortal soul. What the Bible does teach is resurrection of the dead, when Jesus returns back to this earth. at a time that is fixed by God. It will be bodily, here on earth, when the just and the unjust shall receive their reward, be it for good or be it for evil. And this is what the Apostle Paul had to say to the Corinthian church, who were being persuaded by the Greek thinkers of his time. And I'm quoting 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you, there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Jesus said, the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the Bible's message in contrast to immortal souls. We shall now turn our thoughts to the Trinity, another doctrine the Bible rejects, and a teaching, once again, masses of Christians accept from their religious peers. Many today, in fact most religions today, believe that God is a Trinity. And equally many are confused by what that exactly is. Well, basically this is how the church views it and preaches accordingly. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, giving us three distinct personalities, but in reality they are the same. Well, in opposition to that belief, the Bible informs us God is God, Jesus is the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit, or the power of God, is used for the accomplishment of divine things. Once again, the Trinitarian view is just not the Bible's view. If God is Jesus, and Jesus is God, then Mary has to be the mother of God. And if God is everlasting, who cannot die, then how is it he died on Calvary's cross? And so it is most theologians will admit that the Trinity is not a Bible concept, but a church one. The idea of a Trinity has its origins in pagan nations, who all had a trinity of gods for their worship. For Egypt it was Osiris, Isis and Horus. The Babylonians it was Nimrod, Semiramis and Tammuz. And the Greeks they had Zeus, Athena and Apollos. And in the time of Jesus, Rome's three principal gods were Venus, Mercury and Jupiter. And all these three gods for each of their empires gave them unity and strength in all aspects of their worship. And sadly, this idea has crept into the Christian church in the 3rd century when the word Trinity was coined for the first time. And by 451 AD it was fixed in Christian history. So much so, to deny it was no longer tolerated. Those who denied the existence of the Trinity committed blasphemy, and that carried the sentence of death. And so it was, thousands were executed throughout Europe, slaughtered, as the majority religion of that time made its mark. It's interesting to note how history follows this doctrine of the Trinity within the church itself. In AD 29, Jesus said, "The Lord our God is one Lord." AD 96, Clement said, "Christ was sent by God." In AD 20, the Apostles' Creed revealed, "I believe in God, the Father." By AD 170, changes now were afoot when the word trias appears in Christian literature for the first time. In AD 157, the word Trinity is introduced to us by Tertullian. AD 260, Sabellius uses the term for the first time, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, to describe the three names of God. And in AD 381, the Council of Constantinople establishes the three persons as one God and rubber stamps the Trinity as a church doctrine, which remains very much alive and kicking in this 21st century. The Nicene Creed, as it was known, was fiercely debated by 300 bishops. In fact, it got so heated when a gentleman called Arius got up to speak, he was promptly punched on the nose by a gentleman called Nicholas, whose words he wasn't about to hear. He said he was rubbish. I don't know who's right or who was wrong. It just says he was punched on the nose, and that's enough for me. Such was the hostility when the Trinity was introduced into the Church's creed centuries ago. Be that as it may, last but not least, we now come to the teaching of infant baptism. A teaching that, once again, is just not in our Bibles. It's not there. Be it in cold print or written in such a way it could be misinterpreted. It's not there. The Bible is clear. And it's important we understand what it has to say to us, particularly when so many have reduced its symbolic meaning to what can now only be described as utter nonsense. Baptism of the Bible is plain. It's for adults. It's not for children and babies. It was a complete covering by water and represented the burying of our Adamic nature and the death sentence that comes with it. And rising up out of the water to breathe in, as it were, a new life, a new direction, and a new purpose centred in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's symbolic of a passing from the old life, with no hope other than the grave, to a new life, with the promise of eternal life. It's a transfer, isn't it, from Adam to Christ. And it demands a change of heart, a change of attitude, a change of mind, by faith, by adults responsible to do that. Hence Paul's words, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Just open your Bibles with me to John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, or double the emphasis, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Well, Jewish tradition has it that this man Nicodemus was in charge of Jerusalem's waterworks. There's no real evidence for that, and I'm not pushing the point, but if the tradition is true, how appropriate that Jesus would talk to him in this way. Just turn over to Acts chapter 8, where we find an Ethiopian man was searching for the truth. He was searching to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we take it up in Acts 8 verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him. It can be seen, surely, belief was essential before Philip baptized him. And it can also be noted it was full immersion, wasn't it? In water. You know, up to the 12th century, the world's artists depicted the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist in the River Jordan as always waist deep in preparation for total covering. After the 12th century, the River Jordan somehow or other seemed to get shallower. For Jesus is now shown by the artists after the 12th century as always standing ankle deep in the water. In the 15th century, it must have dried up. For Jesus is always shown as having now a jug of water being poured upon his head. It was Dean Stanley, a prominent church leader in 1876, who said it was a triumph for Christianity and a convenience. Oh, and a convenience, he said, that infant sprinkling should be the new method of baptism for the church. And that said more about him than it did about the Word of God. Baptism of the Bible essentially requires a confession of faith, acceptance of Jesus, and the salvation that was wrought through his life and his death and his resurrection, and not least repentance. Baptism and faith, they are the key that reconcile us to Jesus and the kingdom of God. It gains us entry into God's church and associates us with the promises that were made for those who would follow him. Baptism is a willingness to change, and the act declares our intention to do so and also bears witness accordingly. It was a principal part of the gospel message, and those who dilute its practice or abandon it altogether, such as the Quakers sadly and the Salvation Army, they do themselves and the Bible a grave injustice and disservice. So in conclusion, our appeal is one of please read the Bible for yourselves, carefully and diligently, and prove all things, and prayerfully search for that one faith, the one hope, the one baptism, and the one Lord that the Apostle speaks of in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 5. Christianity and truth are sadly very much divided. But it was never meant to be that way. And for that man has to take full responsibility, who has taken it upon himself to question the very authority of God. You know, treating the Bible lightly, it always begins with small things. For example, the Bible does not say that Eve sinned when she ate an apple. or that Jonah was swallowed by a whale, or that three wise men came from the east to visit baby Jesus. And whilst these things may be considered trivial, the issues we have discussed tonight are certainly not. And so it would be prudent on our part to listen cautiously to the opinions of men whose history is littered with unacceptable teachings. And let the Bible, or God's word, speak for itself. For unlike man, he can make us wise unto salvation.